let's continue and pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the promises you give us in your word. We ask now that as we turn to your word, that you would give us your insight. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our instructor. And it's our prayer that it would happen not just in this place, but across this globe. We ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct your people, your church, Lord. We pray for those missionaries who are in dark places, that you would encourage them, that they might be able to stand firm upon your promises, proclaiming your truth. We pray for Dave and Angie in Costa Rica. Encourage them this morning, Lord. Likewise, we pray for Scott and Deb as they are greatly needing encouragement in the situation they're in. Lord, we pray for Pastor Chandler and Kimmy as they're away from us today. We ask that you would be with them, fill them up. Lord, I pray that if my words lack, that you will fill up. You will teach us. We pray that you'd help us to be careful with your word. May we leave this place as changed people, not just people with more knowledge, but truthfully changed. And so we dedicate this time to you. We dedicate this study to you. We pray that you would be pleased with what takes place now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a seat. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible, you know what you need to do. Genesis chapter 38. If you're new, it's the 38th chapter of our Bible, the Words of Life. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. Actually, how many of you read this prior to coming this morning? A plus. Anybody else? Now, if you read this, Dale, if you read this, you might be asking the question, can we just skip it? And I had that thought as well. Can we just, let's just skip the chapter, please, because, but you and I both know that every portion of God's word is there for a reason, and so it's our job as his students to figure out why it's there. So let's do that. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Hold on. What is the story we're in the middle of right now? We're in the middle of the Joseph narrative, the Joseph story, and we were just told in chapter 37 that Joseph had been sold into slavery. His brothers essentially beat him up and sold him into slavery, deceived their father, and there it is. He's gone, and now we're talking about Judah. That would be like we're watching the news, and there is a breaking story happening, and they go to the breaking story, and it's a really significant event. You pick the event, and it's huge. All the whole world is watching it unfold, and they say, all right, well, we're going to go to another story now in the middle of this, and we'll come back to that later, maybe. The viewers would be like, what? And they'd change the channel because we want to know what happened. We want to know what's going on. Instead, here in this story, we're getting bent out of shape because of Joseph, and then all of a sudden we're talking about Judah. Come on. I don't like it. Okay, so Judah goes to an Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. All right, students, look at me. You'll probably want to look back at the text in a moment, but who is Shua? Is Shua a man or a woman, first off? This might be a trick question. Okay, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, the way that reads, it makes you think that Shua is the woman. However, Shua is the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. The daughter of a certain... Shua is the Canaanite who had a daughter. You see that? Shua is the man who had a daughter. Shua is the Canaanite man who had a daughter. Who is his daughter? If you insist that it's Shua, go to verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Shua is a man. Shua had a daughter. But now I just spoiled... That was a spoiler. Shoot. Okay. Continue with me. So Shua is a man who has a daughter, and he took her and went into her. He is who? He, Judah, went into her, Shua's daughter, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. Ur. Huh. Wait. So Judah has a son named Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Chezib. That seems like an odd statement. So, okay, Judah has three children with this Canaanite woman. Do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing, just off the top of your head? Judah goes to Canaan and has this wife and has three kids. What is his wife's name? I don't know. Why do you think the author doesn't tell us her name? Why do you think? It could be that it's not important, or it could be communicating how someone feels about this person. How do you think Judah felt about this woman? Apparently not very highly. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Okay, why the comment, Judah was in Chezib when she bore him, when he had this son? Well, because actually, this is kind of cool. Later on, we find out that the Shelemites were in Chezib. There was a tribe that was settled there. So this is the origin of that tribe. Are you with me? Okay, continue. This is biographical stuff. Now focus. And if you have to, you might need to look at your Bibles and not talk in order to focus. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so who's Tamar? Stay with me. Ur is a man. It's hard for us to know this because we're looking at these exotic Middle Eastern names. He's a man and he has a wife now named Tamar. Tamar is a woman. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is great. There's a play on the word Er. Ur is wicked backwards. Ur is evil backwards. So the author is saying, Ur erred. Ur erred, and God put an end to that. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So Judah's firstborn died. Judah's firstborn died. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Pause. Look at me. What's missing? What's missing? Given the story so far, given the Bible account, given the text that we have studied prior to this Sunday, what's missing in this story? There's a glaring skipping going on here of any kind of emotional what? It's almost as if Judah doesn't care that his son has passed away. He doesn't care. His son, his firstborn son, is dead. What story did we just study? Joseph's being sold into slavery, and Jacob, what? Jacob says, I'm going to go to my death, grieving. Here it's contrasted with this situation. There's a great contrast. So Judah doesn't really care. But he does care that his brother, that his son's name goes on. We want your brother's name to go on. Perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Good move or bad move, students? Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He acted like Ur, and he put him to death also. Two kids down. Now we're going to have this great lament and grieving, right? Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah's afraid that his last born son will die. But then he tells Tamar to go and live with your father. In other words, you don't go and get another husband. You wait. You wait until I have enough courage to send my son to you. Until I feel comfortable enough to send my son to you. I don't feel good about this right now. So you just go and waste your life with your father. It's a pretty condemning situation for Tamar. This would be a bad situation. How will she live in the distant future if she doesn't have a husband? Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. We don't yet know her name, do we? This sounds like a real loving situation. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Okay, he went to Timnah to the sheep shearers. He went to the sheep shearers. This would be the time of shearing sheep. That's when the sheep shearers would gather together. You go and gather together with the sheep shearers during that time period, and traditionally, that time period was a great time of drinking and wickedness. The sheep shearers was not a good group to be with. And when they were gathered to shear sheep, there would be flowing alcohol. We get a picture of that when Judah brings a friend. Hey, let's go up to the sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Verse 13, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. Judah hasn't kept his end of the bargain, and so Tamar has taken things into her own hands, isn't she? She's dressing up. She's getting all dolled up. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. How in the world could Judah have mistaken her for a prostitute, do you think, students? You think it's just because there was a veil over her face? There was more than that going on. This guy was, he was drunk. He was wasted. There is wickedness and depravity that is deep right now in Judah's life. And okay, it's more than that. How would Tamar come up with this idea? First of all, she needs to know something about Judah. What does she need to know about Judah that would cause her to act in this way? If I dress up like a prostitute, I think there's a good chance that my father-in-law will sleep with me. And what does that tell you about Judah? How's his character, guys? This is really a bad... This is telling about who Judah is. Imagine what his... What's his reputation? Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now that comment right there tells us something about the author. It's bad enough that Judah's going to a prostitute. Okay, that's assumed across national boundaries. We all know that's not a good thing. However, it's especially heinous when you think that Judah is about to sleep with his daughter-in-law, which is punishable in the Hebrew text by what? Death. If Moses wrote this, he's the one that wrote that down. He's thinking Judah's doing a major crime here. A major crime. He did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." Verse 18. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. The signet, the cord, and the staff. What are those items? The signet. There were two forms in this era that a signet took place. Either it was a round tube with a carving on it that you would put dye on it and roll it on something and it would give you the signet, or it was just a basic stamp. But either way, it was yours. You carried that with you. If you ever needed to write a document, especially somebody like Judah, who was very wealthy, you could use your signet to verify that this was your document. This is his social security number. And then, your cord and your staff that is in your hand. The cord is the thing that attached the signet to your clothing, to who you were. So you would put that in your, you would put it in your bag, but you would also tie it to your bag so that if it ever fell out, it would be there hanging. So the cord was very important. You don't want your cord to break. So he gave her the cord as well. And then the staff that is in your hand. Staff. Staff is like your credit card. This is like, you don't want somebody else to get your staff. It also has a crest on it, on the top of it, that would identify the person who owned it. So if you left your staff somewhere, someone could find it and bring it back to you because they knew whose staff it was. He gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff. This is all the items of power that he has. This is everything. You know, we have identity theft here. That would be like somebody giving someone all of your information. You give them your social security number, your credit cards, your home address, all the information that they would need in order to wreak havoc on your personal life. But he does this willingly. Why? Judah's not thinking clearly here. He's not thinking clearly. So he gave them to her. It's like not even a discussion. And went into her, and she conceived by him. He was wrapped up in lust. Judah doesn't care what his wife's name is, and neither does he care who he's sleeping with. He doesn't care what it takes, but he's going to sleep with this woman. Whatever it takes, I'm going to sleep with her. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20. And we get another picture now of Judah's character. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Judah doesn't even go himself to the woman that he slept with. He sends his friend. "Hey, do you mind he's that callous. Go ahead and take this goat to this woman." But they couldn't find her. Verse 21, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." He's cutting his ties, and he's so callous, he just doesn't care. Whatever. He'll move on to his next whatever, and his next whatever. Judah is not painted in a good light here. Verse 24, are you all with me still? About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." How's Judah doing? Are you kidding me? hypocrisy at its best. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." Whose are these? And now, students, it's completely public. Tamar has been forced into a public humiliation, and so therefore, whose are these things? Whose staff is this? Whose signet is this? And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Breach, Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You have twins being born again into the family. The oldest is actually the youngest, and the youngest is the oldest. Do you see that? The hand comes out first, but no, that's not the first one. It's reminiscent of another story, isn't it? So here we are. Joseph. What does this have to do with Joseph? Why is this story here? What good does this do to our understanding of the Joseph narrative? Because we're going to be studying Joseph from here to the end of Genesis. So we have to wonder, why is Judah being put on the spotlight here? Hey, what about the other brothers? Did they have similar plights? Did they have similar dealings? I suggest to you that perhaps what? Maybe they did. But why does the author choose Judah to talk about? Anybody have any ideas? Students? Did you see it? Did you notice any connections? Let's go back. First thing I want to read to you is this. Verse 25. Put on your history caps, okay? As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them. Go back to chapter 37. And start in verse 32. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." Is there a connection? Possibly. Identify. And he identified. Identify. And he identified. Jacob? What was his first big story? This massive story. Jacob deceives who? He deceives his brother, but bigger than that, he deceived his father. Jacob deceives his father. Remember that? Jacob deceives his father. Jacob's children deceive who? Whose robe is this, Dad? Jacob is deceived by his sons. And now Judah is deceived by who? Judah is deceived by his daughter-in-law. See, the children are deceiving the parents. There's a pattern here. Is there a connection, perhaps? Let me ask you a question. What was it that Judah promised as a payment? He promised a goat? Goats. Help me out here. Goat. What was a goat used for in the last story? What was a goat used for in the story before that? The goat was the was the element that caused it to be the deception. They killed a goat and used its blood to put it all over Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors, which had one more color. And now the goat is used in the deception. Yeah, I'll give you a goat. There's a goat involved. What about the signet cord and the staff? The signet cord, the cord, and the staff. These are identifying markers of the person. There would be no question about who owned this clothing. Have we had a story like that before? Joseph's distinctive coat. There is a clear connection and a parallel happening here between this story and the story when Joseph is sold into slavery. So the question that we asked at the beginning, why is this here? There's a connection between this story and Joseph's story. They're parallel. There's deception, but there's a difference. And here's where we come to the why this is here. Why is it here? Are you all with me? Because here we go. You ready? We are left hanging. We're on the cliff edge, wondering what will become of Joseph. What will happen to him? And the author goes in another direction, which shocks us. But he goes in a direction that parallels the story, only in this story, there is an end. And how does it end? How does it end? Verse chapter 38. Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. There is a conclusion. The wrong is made right. The injustice, which is great, would you agree? The injustice is made right. So we have a parallel story. We don't know what's going to become of Joseph, but then the author gives us a clue. The wrong in this story has been made right, which tells us something about Joseph. We're in the midst of this drama. It's a terrible drama. And what's going to become of Joseph? I don't know, but I do know that God rights the wrongs. God rights the wrong. So if you think that Joseph has been wronged, we may need to just hang on for a little bit longer, because in this case, he righted the wrong. It's to tell us that God will undo the injustices that we encounter. Do you see? Are you there? This story tells us that the unjust will be exposed. There is sin. In its grave, there are wrongs being committed. But God will make sure, listen, God will make sure the wrongs have been made right. This is the foreshadowing of what will come in Joseph's story. Now think about your life. You may be sitting here thinking, there has been so much garbage that I have gone through, so much stuff, and you're stuck right there in that Joseph story. You're stuck in the middle of it. And I'm here to preach today this hope that we have that God will make it right. He will undo those things. And you're in the middle of it, and it's agonizing, and you think, how can it possibly go well now? Joseph has been denied, he has been sold into slavery, and it'll get worse, won't it? But I have something to hold on to. It's as if the author didn't want to go any further before he told us, God will make sure and take care of those who have been treated unjustly. God will take care of those that have been treated unjustly. You hang on. Don't go there, just hang on. He'll make it right. That's the truth. That's what this is here for. Hold on. Judah was exposed, and so will who? The brothers, in the end. And they will have a parallel statement in which they proclaim that Joseph was righteous and they were not. All right, pause. We are not Old Testament believers. Which means this does not apply to us in the same way that it may used to have. we have to view this now and this truth through the lens of the cross. So are you with me? Can we do this together through the lens of the cross? This is very important. Because if we just end it right there, we are masters at moralism. Just be better, because God's going to take care of you. Well, that's not what the Christian walk is all about. Actually, the Christian walk looks a little different when you view things through the lens of the cross. If I'm going to look at my life through the lens of the cross, what might my first observation be? If I'm going to look at things through the lens of the cross and I look at my life, what might my first observation be? I am the one who is unjust in this story. I am the one that is going to be exposed in the story. I am the one. That's the difference between a non-believer and a believer. Someone who follows Jesus Christ looks at their life and realizes, my God, He's going to right the injustice. That's not good news. Do you see? When we look at this story through the lens of the cross, now, He will right every wrong. Actually, I'm going to proclaim something. God has righted every wrong the moment that it occurred. His justice is now. So don't you worry. We just are in this time capsule, viewing in a timeline. But His justice is swift. Eternity and the second eternity and the third eternity will make that more and more clear as we live on. But now back to this, the cross. The only one who didn't deserve death died. If I think about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for me, and then I'm tempted to think about injustices that are done to me, it's very clarifying. Because as Paul said, I'll say it, I'm the chief of sinners. I should be killed. I should be crucified. I deserve to go on the cross. I deserve to be on the cross. And if He promises to right every wrong, then I'm in some serious trouble, which means this story tells us we need a massive Savior. Because every person is in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. You think about your marriage and the relationships that you have with people, or the relationships that you refuse to have with people because you feel that there's been injustice done to you. Take a step back and look at it through the lens of the cross just for a moment. You think, yeah, but I deserve something. That statement proves that you don't trust in Jesus Christ. You think that your works are going to save you. Well, I deserve. I don't. We don't. As innocent as we may look, we're not. And deep down, we all know it, don't we? So this message that we're looking at here is a sobering message. Yes, God will right the wrongs. And there's good news in that. And we look at the injustice done to our neighbors, and we look at the problems that are throughout the world, and we can rest assured God will make it right. But then when we turn our eyes to ourselves, it's a very different story. At least I pray that you would see your life in view of the cross. Who's the guilty party in your life? God calls us to be a people who recognize that, so that we would follow in Christ's footsteps and die to ourselves. That we would follow in His footsteps on the way to the cross and give up our life willingly because of what we deserve. And I'm going to tell you something. Every person that's ever lived, look at me, every person that's ever lived will take a walk to the cross. The question is, will you do it this side of eternity or the other side of eternity? Will you go to the cross this side of eternity and let yourself be crucified and allow Christ to save you in what He did on the cross? Or will you go to your grave and go to the cross after the grave? He will right. If there's a truth from this message, it's God will right the wrongs. And if you're thinking, that's good news, we tremble at that statement. I fear we don't take that seriously. But those that have been crucified with Christ, it is good news, and we can rest in Him. But God forbid we become a people that believe we're better. No. We are not better. We're not better. We are more sober-minded, knowing where I stand. I'm nothing. He is everything. May He increase. I will decrease. Praise Jesus. Praise no one else. Jesus Christ. Let's lift Him high, church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You'd help us to have eyes to view You in a right perspective, knowing where we stand. But may we rejoice knowing that You have made a way. You will right the wrong, and You did that on the cross. We thank You. We ask that You'd help us to be humble and eager to give You credit for the great salvation that You provide. May we resist the temptation to believe that we deserve anything good, but may we rejoice knowing that You have given us all good things. We thank You for the justice that You promise. We ask that You'd help us to be people living lives that reflect that. Thank You for Your love. What great love that You have shown us. So we dedicate ourselves to You. We ask that You would help us to live lives humbly before You, humbly in our relationships with others, that we may bless rather than expect something in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to think about your life and the relationships you have around you. The arguments that we have, where we believe we're in the right and the other's in the wrong. I challenge you, and I take this to heart with you. Let's look at our situation through the lens of the cross, knowing that we don't have a leg to stand on save Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And we can rejoice. What joy there is in knowing Jesus Christ, that He took care of the wrongs that we have committed. He nailed them to the cross. We can stand firm knowing that they've been taken away. But let's be careful to be humble then. Brothers and sisters, know this as we go our separate ways. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's rejoice in that truth together, knowing the salvation, the great salvation He gives to each of us. Praise the Lord, you are dismissed. Let's have a meal.